I never thought God would be able to forgive me. I remember those words spoken by a friend of mine who was kind of a jester. He was the sexton or janitor at a church when I was a youth pastor many years ago. He was many years my senior, and he would always be teasing me about different things, but I always had a heart for him. Always wanted him to come to know Jesus as Savior and Lord. And he said those words, I never thought God would be able to forgive me. And then the jesting stopped and he shared his story. His story of how he was on a drug run and he was supposed to meet someone. But for whatever reason, that particular day, he got someone else to do it for him. But he followed him to make sure everything went okay. And as he followed this drug dealer, followed this person who was taking his place, the drug addict or whoever was actually murdered that person right in front of his eyes. It made sense now when he said that later on he couldn't live with the guilt and he was living in Denver, Colorado, and went up to the Red Rocks and there put a gun in his mouth and pulled the trigger twice and nothing happened. Amazingly, according to him, he was so angry he threw the gun down and miraculously, it's impossible to do, the gun went off twice. He'd been carrying around this guilt for so long. I never thought God would be able to forgive me, Bruce. That's my problem, not that I'm a sinner. This morning, we're going to be looking at two people stacked together. In fact, it's back to back to back. It's Ahaz, then the story of Hezekiah, and then Hezekiah's son Manasseh. But in Hezekiah and Manasseh, in chapters 32 and 33, we get the best and the worst of the kings of Judah. And what we learn is this, that because God's forgiveness is never limited by our worst, we must believe God's best is never limited to only others. If you please pray with me. Father, I pray that you would speak to us wherever we are today, that your living word would find good soil in our hearts. Help us to hear what your Spirit is saying to us. It's in the name of Jesus we ask it. Amen. This morning we're going to be looking at two things. The first is even the best is disqualified for righteousness. That's going to be really the story of Hezekiah, the latter part. This is part three of Hezekiah. But secondly, even the worst qualifies for mercy, chapter 33, the majority of it regarding Manasseh. But even the best is disqualified for righteousness. You remember, Hezekiah undergoes three major tests in his life. Remember, he's considered the best of all the kings since King David. Remember that though he zealously sought the Lord and brought all kind of reform and all kind of reformation to the country, it was in the midst of that time, 14 years into his reign, that he found himself surrounded by perhaps the greatest warrior of the time in Sennacherib. But verse 22 says, the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and from the hand of all his enemies, and he provided for them on every side. And many brought gifts to the Lord to Jerusalem and precious things to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of the nations from that time onward. Remember, the Assyrian army was undefeated. They had taken 47 different cities in Judah and Israel and the surrounding nations. Now Sennacherib's army was at the doorstep of Jerusalem. And you remember that night the Lord sent an angel and the army woke up in the morning with 185,000 dead. Sennacherib, if you remember, left the battlefield for the first time defeated with his head in shame after mocking the Lord God, after daring the people to listen to Hezekiah, Upon hearing Hezekiah's prayer, God moved and worked. And now Hezekiah seemed as one who was favored by the gods. The one who destroyed all the other idols, all the high places, and made sure that Judah only worshiped in the one place, in the temple. It was this Hezekiah who commanded all of Judah to worship the one God, the true God, the God that just defeated Sennacherib, the God who just came through while Hezekiah remained behind the walls. Yahweh defeats the most powerful army in the world. And now the nations are taking notice. Hezekiah is now exalted yet again. Hezekiah's God is the true God, the powerful God. And this God, Yahweh, listens to even one as Hezekiah. He's world famous. He's the best. Second Kings goes on to talk about him. He says, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, and there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went out, he prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria. It would not serve him. Had you ever had seasons in your life where you can say with the psalmist, the lines have fallen for me on pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Or maybe you long to say, the lines have fallen on me in pleasant places. But this was the reality of Hezekiah's life in his early years as he zealously led the country into this incredible reformation and renewal. But now, after this great military victory, and after this agonizing trial where his life was on the line, Hezekiah would be faced with another challenge. Now, he was going to die at age 39. He weathered the test of battle, but now he's going to face the test of sickness. Look at verse 24, chapter 32. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And he prayed to the Lord, and he answered him and gave him a sign. It's unexpected again. Hezekiah is doing these things, and the chronicler makes a point before the Sennacherib invasion to say, and after all these acts of faithfulness, unlike his father Ahaz, after these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib invades. And yet, here again, in those days, after this great victory, it seems almost immediately that Hezekiah now falls sick. It's unexpected. God is intervening in ways that most, especially Hezekiah, probably didn't anticipate. In ways that most wouldn't understand. But God, as we said last week, is after something in Hezekiah's life. He's after his wholehearted devotion. And now he's informed by Isaiah that God says, put your life in order, for you shall die and you shall not recover. Then verse 2 of Isaiah 38 says, then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and I have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Can you hear his prayer? Lord, is this all for nothing? All these things that I've endured, all these things that I've reversed of my father. Lord, why is yet again this trial happening to me back to back on this excruciating trial with Sennacherib? Lord, please remember me. Isaiah 38 says, Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. Remember, as we're kind of going back and forth here, remember the story of Hezekiah is in many different books, but primarily in Chronicles, Kings, and Isaiah. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. It seems yet again, Hezekiah, this righteous king, as described as best who has come before or will come after, yet he's facing incredibly difficult circumstances. Why is that? Again, God is after his heart, not merely his works, not merely his actions, but his intentions behind those actions. Will he fully trust God yet again? Notice, in both of these situations and circumstances, that his default is to turn to God, to pray. And it's one of the things the chronicler is highlighting here with Hezekiah, because he'll leave out things that the other people say, and he'll bring to bear things that no one says in just a minute. But note that his turning to God. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what will be the sign that the Lord will heal me, that I shall go to the house of the Lord on the third day? And Isaiah said, this shall be the sign to you that the Lord will do the thing that he has promised. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps? Or go back 10 steps. And Hezekiah answered, it's an easy thing for the shadow to lengthen 10 steps. Rather, let the shadow go back 10 steps. And Isaiah the prophet called to the Lord, and he brought the shadow back 10 steps, which had gone down on the steps of Ahaz. God gives him an opportunity, like he did his grandfather, Ahaz. He asks for a sign, and God gives it to him. Sometimes when we read these passages, at least to me, there's a separation that happens. And this is the separation often. We look and we think, God, how come you don't deal with me that way? I would love to have a sign once in a while. I'd love to have a friend like Isaiah who would come alongside and prophesy from the Lord God what my future looks like. But in essence, God's after the same thing. He's after our wholehearted trust as well, just as he was with Hezekiah. And remember that we are not somehow orphans. Somehow we as Christians aren't in an inferior place than Hezekiah. For Scripture tells us that he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not graciously give us all things? That's the heritage of every Christian. So note that Hezekiah, he was miraculously healed. He was delivered. His prayer was answered. It was glorious. But the story doesn't end there, because it has two devastating results. First, it brought devastating results to the country, because during those 15 years of extended life, Hezekiah and one of his wives is going to have a boy named Manasseh, his oldest son. And that boy will undo everything that Hezekiah did. He will re-erect all the altars. He will ruin the temple. He will bring in all kinds of false idols in the temple itself. He will turn the entire nation. The word says that he seduced the nation to follow him in these other gods. And not only that, he will turn the nation away from God and turn them back to the gods of the nations 700 years previous that Joshua drove out. But secondly, this healing somehow led to pride. Maybe because he felt he had God's favor in a special way, we don't know. Maybe because he answered his prayers first against Sennacherib and now this miraculously healing. Whatever it is, he's full of himself. And the chronicler says, but Hezekiah did not, verse 25, did not make return to the benefit done to him. For his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came upon him in Judah, in Jerusalem. He did not make return on the benefit that was given to him. I like the New Living Translation. It says this, but Hezekiah did not respond appropriately to the kindness that was shown to him, and he became proud. Maybe too familiar. Maybe flippant. Maybe expecting this special mercy of God, but it's such a lesson to us. It's convicting. How many times can we become too familiar with God's dealings with us? How many times could you say in your life, could I say in my life, that we haven't appropriately appreciated all God's provision and His protection, His forgiveness, His kindness toward us, especially in times of challenge? It's easy for us to say, Lord, look, here comes Sennacherib, and on the back of that, here comes this sickness, and we forget all the kindness that He's given to us. All the times He spoken to us, all the times that He's illumined His word to our hearts and our souls, all the times that He's steered us clear of those dangers, all the times that He's showered His mercy and grace upon us when we deserve it not. But herein lies Hezekiah's greatness, if you will. It's not in his righteousness. He has nothing to offer the King of Kings, the God of righteousness and holiness and perfection. Look at verse 26. But Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so the wrath of God did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. What does it mean to humble ourselves? I think it means four things. Remember that game? I don't know how it goes exactly. It was like one of these hands-on games, tactile games, and you would give it to someone else, and it'd be like, squeeze it, turn it, twist it, bop it. You know what I'm talking about? Maybe the younger people do. But I think there's four things that needs to humble ourselves, to own it, to confess it, to believe it, to obey it, to own it, saying, I've done wrong. To humble ourselves is to say, God, I have done wrong against you and you alone, as well as other people. But first and foremost, you who are an eternal God, I have eternally sinned against an eternal God as an eternal creature made in the image of God. A soul that's going to live forever, either in His presence or apart from His presence. And if God doesn't remove that sin lives on against an eternal God forever and forever. But the first step is to own it, then to confess it, going to God first, and then to others who are affected, and acknowledging the wrong, humbly asking for forgiveness, not demanding forgiveness, but asking for forgiveness. This is where the gospel comes in. This is where the gospel shines. I love this quote by Jerry Bridges. Let me read it to you. He says, second, not only does the gospel prepare me to face my sin, to own it, to confess it, it also frees me up to do so. Facing our sin causes us to feel guilty. Of course, we feel guilty because we are guilty. And if I believe consciously or unconsciously that God still counts my guilt against me, my instinctive sense of self-protection forbids me to acknowledge my sin and guilt. For at the least, I seek to minimize it. Hear what he's saying? I feel this guilt. If I don't understand, if I don't believe, if I don't wrap my mind around the fact that as a Christian, God has forgiven my sins, past, present, and future, I can't face them. I can't acknowledge them. I can't share them because somehow that sin has become my identity. And this is why people oftentimes sit in churches and they're really not known to anyone because they can't afford to make themselves known. Because if people know who they really are, they'll be turned off. Their identity has become their failures. But Bridges is saying here that no, that's not the Christian's identity. Their failures, their sins. He says, but we cannot begin to deal with a particular manifestation of sin, such as anger or self-pity. Here it is. Until we openly acknowledge its presence and activity in our lives. We have to own it. But how do we own it? He says this. So I need the assurance that my sin is forgiven before I can even acknowledge it. You see, if I know I'm already forgiven, that sin no longer is my identity. I can share those kinds of things with other people. Why? Because my identity is in Christ. It's His righteousness that reigns in my heart. He says, so I need the assurance that my sin is forgiven before I can acknowledge it, let alone begin to deal with it. In order to make such an admission, I need the assurance that my selfishness is forgiven, that God no longer holds it against me. The gospel gives us that assurance. That's what it means to be gospel-centered. That's what it means to have gospel-centered relationships. It means our identity is not in our failures, but in Christ's righteousness that is now given to us. And because that righteousness is given to us, listen, we can be honest. Without the gospel, we can't be honest. And it's so sad. It's so sad to cower in the pew or the seats and try to fake life when all of heaven knows the truth. The God of heaven knows the truth. But the God of heaven has given His Son so that you can live life and not fake it. That you can own and receive the identity He's given you. Not the identity you've earned for yourself. That's the gospel. It's so freeing not to have to pretend as a pastor that I'm better than other people. I'm more righteous. I'm not. In fact, when I look at these two stories, Hezekiah, Manasseh, it's an easy one for me. It's not Hezekiah that I identify with. But here's the truth. Both Manasseh and Hezekiah need a great Savior. They're both in desperate need of the righteousness that only God can provide. And He does. Own it. Confess it. Believe it. Isaiah says this, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. As we read earlier today, that He has separated our sins as far as the east is from the west. And thirdly, to obey it. To make Jesus your GPS. To abandon what you think is right. Have you ever followed a GPS and they say some directions and maybe you've been there before and everything within you wants to say, that's not right. No, I'm not listening to you. And then oftentimes you kind of follow it and you realize, oh, I guess they were right. God's word is much greater than a GPS. It's the truth. It's a highway that's straight and true. It's delineated by the Bible and its endeavors by grace to continue on that path. We own it. We confess it. We believe God's promise of forgiveness. But then we move to action. We obey what God has said. This might be Hezekiah's greatest achievement. It's not the marvelous things He's done opening up the temple, reestablishing all the different buildings and such. Not just tearing down all the false idols, but perhaps his greatest achievement as a fallen man, one who did great things for God, recognized that he needs a greater Savior. One to forgive his sins, the presumption and ungratefulness, his pride, his self-righteousness. This is what the author is bringing out. This is why he's sharing this story. He's learned something. He's learned to feel his need. J.I. Packer says this, he who has learned to feel his sins and trust Christ as his Savior has learned the hardest and greatest lessons in Christianity. Sometimes we need to feel our sin more. Other times, for some of us, we feel them so much that we get stuck. And that becomes our identity rather than knowing Christ and believing what he's done on our behalf. But somehow in this glorious transformation here with Hezekiah, the entire nation is following his example. As he repents, as he humbles himself, so the nations follow. Listen, the mark of the Christian is not an absence of sin or pride or anything else. Instead, it's the willingness to repent when they've done wrong. This is the easiest way, if you will. We can't see the heart of others. But the question is, are they willing to repent when they've done wrong? Oftentimes, that is the sign that I think oftentimes as we're trying to see our young ones, are they in Christ or not? They say all the right words, they know all the stories, but is there this desire, this initiative, this willingness to repent when they've done wrong? Is there that willingness, dads, in your life, that your kids would say, yes, I know on many occasions when dad has done wrong, he's repented. He's owned it. He's confessed it. He's believed it. He's obeyed it. He's carried it out. It's the marks of the gospel, the true gospel. He went through the test of battle, the test of sickness, but also the test of prosperity. And Hezekiah had overwhelming prosperity, so much so that he had great flocks and herds in abundance and great possessions. But now we read in verse 31, there's this new world power. There's these envoys from Babylon. They're not the nation of nations yet. Right now they're just lurking. Assyria still in charge. Assyria still the world dominating power. Although Sennacherib has suffered a deadly blow and the kings after him. But now there's envoys from Babylon. Look at verse 31. And so in the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon, who had been sent to him, Hezekiah, to inquire about the sign that had been done in the land, God left him to himself in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart. Sometimes when things are going swimmingly well, sometimes those instances give us the best glimpse into our own hearts. It's in those times that we might see a cockiness or a privilege to think you deserve something. Or talking about yourself too much. It was interesting living the life of minor league baseball and just watching this in different people's lives and watching it in my own life. As things were going well, there was just this relaxation that happened. But things begin to leak out of the mouth, leak out of the heart. And oftentimes it was not during the most adverse times, but sometimes during the most prosperous times, that the true heart was revealed. And so Scripture says that during this time of great prosperity, Hezekiah foolishly allowed these envoys of Babylon to see all of his storehouses. He showed them all of his armory. It was as if he was saying, look how prosperous I am. Look what God has done for me. Isaiah, his friend, comes to him in chapter 39 and says to King Hezekiah, what did these men say? Where did they come to you? And Hezekiah said, they come to me from a far country. And he said, what have they seen in your house? Hezekiah answered, they've seen all that's in my house. There's nothing that they have not seen. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all which your fathers have stored up to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come to you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, the word of the Lord you have spoken is good, for he thought, there will be peace in my days. Hezekiah did a marvelous job as king and redirected the country and brought about reform. And throughout Scripture, Scripture commends Hezekiah. And so Scripture is its own interpreter. This is God's evaluation, not our evaluation. But it's kind of a sad note there where he says, well, at least it won't come at my time. My sons are going to be taken away. They'll be stripped of their manhood, some of them. They'll be eunuchs. They'll be slaves in Babylon, but at least it won't come during my day. Can you see the need of even the most righteous of a Savior? Even the best of the best is not so good. After all, even the best is not enough. Even the best falls short. Even the best needs a better Savior. And how that illuminates our Savior. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the one who dies for sin and grants his righteousness for those who believe. Not only giving them forgiveness, but giving them his righteousness. Even the best is disqualified for righteousness, but even the worst qualifies for mercy. I'm going to read you these 9 verses quickly in 2 Chronicles 33. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. Remember, Hezekiah got 15 extra years. So in year 3 of those 15, Manasseh is born. And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, the longest reigning of any king in the south. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down. And he erected altars to the Baals and the Asterisks. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. He built altars for all the host of heaven and the two courts in the house of the Lord. And he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And he used fortune telling and omens and sorcery and dealt with mediums and wizards. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And he carved the carved image of the idol that he had made. He set in the house of God. To the chronicler, perhaps it was Ezra, this is probably his greatest sin. He's desecrating the temple, the house of God, the place where God meets his people. This is why the promise lay in a special. It's because the presence of God. And now Manasseh is desecrating it. It's the house, for David said to Solomon his son, in this house in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will no more remove the foot of Israel from the land that I appointed for your fathers, if only they'll be careful to do all that I commanded them, all the law, the statutes, the rules given to Moses. Here it is, verse 9. Manasseh led Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray. He seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. Hear what he's saying? The chronicler is saying, listen, this Manasseh, he led the people to do more evil than the nations before, 700 years before that Joshua drove out. Remember that God said to Abraham, remember when he said that this land is not going to be yours just yet, for the sin of the people has not risen to its height. And at that particular time, Joshua is going to come in. But now what we're reading here is Manasseh has led the people of God, the people of Judah, to do more evil than even those people. And if you understand those people, the Canaanites, their religion, their sacrifices, their way of life was so atrocious. It was so perverse that even the other nations were grossed out over all the sexual immorality and all the things that they partook in. Now Manasseh has now received the heritage from his father, received the reformation that happened there in Judah, and now he's totally ruined it, not only for himself, but he's led the people into grosser sins than even the people who were there in the land before. Why? After 12 years of watching his father, after watching this prosperity, note that it's not an accidental decision on Manasseh's part. It's intentional. It's deliberate. Hezekiah is in the hall of fame of kings. Manasseh is in the hall of shame. Look at verse 10. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. God spoke, most likely through his prophets. Here are the prophets again, rebuking the king, warning the king, telling the king to turn to God, speaking directly from on high, divinely to Manasseh, but they paid no attention. Verse 16 of 2 Kings 21 says, moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides the sin that he made Judah to sin, so that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Tradition has it that Hezekiah's friend Isaiah, perhaps the stellar of all prophets, Manasseh put within a log after he captured him and he sawed it in two. Tradition says Manasseh killed Isaiah the prophet. What's the lesson? Here's the lesson. We as even people of God who've received the heritage of watching perhaps our fathers and others, the way they've lived for Christ, that we are capable of even outdoing the grossest of offenders. It's important for us not to have an us in them. It's important for us to see our own frailty, to know our own tendency to wander, to know that we are capable of those things that we see of others. And oftentimes when we look at the news or we become too involved in a party system, if you will, it's so easy to see the faults of others and not see in our own hearts. But we're learning from this passage that even the best is not good enough. And we'll learn that even the worst is not bad enough. But there's consequences for Manasseh, and all Judah will suffer. And because Manasseh, king of Judah, committed these abominations, and he has done these things more than all the Amorites did, who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I'm bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will forsake the remnant of my heritage and give them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become prey and spoil to their enemies, because they have done what is evil in my sight, have provoked me to anger since the day of their fathers came out of Egypt to this day. What's apparent? What's apparent here is Manasseh is perhaps the least deserving of the grace of God. Hezekiah appeals to his righteous acts, you remember? He says, God, save me, heal me from this sickness. Remember the good I did. Much as Nehemiah does when he's rebuilding the wall. But what does Manasseh have to appeal to? None of us can appeal to our righteousness, because Scripture says that even our most gracious act, even our most righteous acts are as filthy rags. But Manasseh, of all people, what does he have to turn to? It's as if sin has fused humanity together and soldering the very DNA of men and women into one giant clump of depravity. No one escapes. We are all slaves, bound and imprisoned by our nature and our outworkings of that nature and their sinful actions and rebellion against God. But the story's not over yet. And here's the main point of the chronicler. Here's the main point of today's message. It's the main point here in these two back-to-back stories. It's something that everyone else leaves out. The kings don't talk about it. Isaiah doesn't talk about it. But the chronicler puts it front and center. It's an unbelieving mercy. Not just a staggering indictment, but an unbelievable mercy. Look at verse 11 through 13 of chapter 33. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army, the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. Notice he's taken to Babylon, not to Assyria. Assyria is still in charge, but Babylon is kind of up and coming. Assyria has dominated Babylon up to this point. And most likely, one of the reasons that the story is being brought out, remember, Manasseh is going to go off to captivity, then he's going to be sent back. Remember, and that's the same condition in 450 BC that Ezra, or the chronicler, is writing to his audience. They are people that have been in exile. Now they've been brought back, just as Manasseh was. But notice that captivity might have been the best thing that ever happened to Manasseh. Think of that for a moment. Think of the humiliation, the shackles, the hook in the nose, being paraded in front of everyone, back to Babylon. But notice verse 12. When he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord of God and humbled himself, notice, greatly before the God of his fathers. That example meant something. Manasseh came to his senses. And he came to the God of his fathers, of Hezekiah, his dad. But he greatly humbled himself. Verse 13, he prayed to him. And God was moved by his entreaty. And he heard his plea. And he brought him again to Jerusalem, into his kingdom. Then Manasseh, here it is, Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. That word new doesn't mean just no facts. It's an intimate knowing. It's a personal knowing. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, the covenant gracious God,
that He was God and God alone. What's the lesson? Even someone as bad as Manasseh, the worst, could repent, be redeemed. And so the Judahites, the listeners to this original writing, were assured that the Lord would be their God if they walked in repentance and faith. And so too the Christian should not fear that the Lord will be unwilling to forgive them. That even the worst is not outside the power of God to redeem. This is the main point. This is the God they serve. He wants to show mercy to His people. He's eager to forgive. He's eager to bless. Manasseh will reign the longest of any of the kings of Judah for 55 years. He's the least deserving. And yet God is willing to forgive, to make whole, to bring into relationship, to reveal Himself. Isaiah 30 says it this way. And this is what we have to believe when we own it, when we confess it, when we believe it. Here it is. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. Do you believe that? That the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. Yes, we must confess our sin. We must not belittle it. But after doing so, we must not focus on the depravity of our sin or of our failures, but instead on the greatness of God and who He is, that He's a God who's merciful, compassionate, slow to anger. I love that passage in Exodus 34, right? Where God describes Himself to Moses. And the first words He uses as He passes by Moses in the cleft, the Lord, the gracious and compassionate God. That's who God is. Do you believe that? Do you believe that He longs to be gracious to you, not other people? Not people in high places. Not people who are so-called important in the plan of redemption. Because everyone has a part in the plan of God's masterful redemption. But He longs to be gracious to all His children. He rises to show them compassion. John Chrysostom says this, if looking to the magnitude of his own iniquities, Manasseh had despaired of restoration repentance, he would have missed all that he afterward obtained. You hear what he's saying? If he would have focused only on his sin, and it was terrible sin indeed, rather than the willingness of God to forgive, to show mercy, to show compassion, he would have missed it all. I love what one author says. He says this. He says, for Manasseh, the throne and the crown replaced the shameful hook in the shackles. He deserved to be in captivity. He deserved what he got. But God in His kindness redeemed even the worst. It's an unbelievable mercy. And what follows is a predictable discipleship if the worship team will come forward. You can read the rest of the chapter, but Manasseh will come back and he'll undo all the things he undid. And he will tear down the altars. He will turn the country. He knows God. He's a new person. But notice that he's living a new life. That he's not merely giving words to God and to others. But his life is demonstrating the truth that's happened in his heart. And so he took away all the foreign gods, the idol from the house of the Lord, the altars that he built on the mountain of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city. He also restored the altar of the Lord and offered it on its sacrifice of peace offerings, thanksgiving. He commanded Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. It's almost as if this litany of lists, he undoes everything he did. It's glorious. Behold, this is what a follower of God looks like. One who's owned it. One who's confessed it. One who's believed it. And now, one who's obeying it. Who's living for God. It is a beautiful picture. Both Hezekiah and Manasseh had much to learn. Just like my friend Dennis had much to learn. He said, Bruce, my problem is not thinking I'm guilty, but that God would never forgive me. Well, one day, God opened his eyes, and Dennis came to know the living God. The God who could forgive murder. The God who could forgive drug dealing. The God who could forgive Manasseh, Paul, Moses, and David. Colossal failures, but they serve a magnificent God. Not just a beautiful Savior, but an incredibly magnificent Savior who is willing to save even the best and even the worst. Charles Spurgeon says this, I'll close. Let not your sense of sin make you think little of my master. You are a great sinner, but he's a greater Savior. Do not say that you've matched Christ or overmatched him. Come, Goliath sinner. The son of David can conquer thee or save thee yet. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be white as wool. Let's sing to this Savior in response. The Bible says that God is love. And Jesus demonstrates that love and purchases that forgiveness for you and for me. Isn't it glorious? And he calls us to live in the good of that life that he's given us, that eternal life that he's given us. It doesn't matter your past or your depth of sin. Because where sin has abounded, grace has abounded all the more. God's greater than your sin. That's the message. And when people of the day would rethink about Manasseh, no doubt those people, those original readers in 450 BC, after they've come from exile, they've suffered and they're learning the lesson again of Manasseh, no doubt some would be squeamish. Some would say, ooh, Manasseh, how great is sin. But then someone a little more mature would come by and say, yes, but how much greater is our God who covers and forgives that sin. And he is our God, the same God of Hezekiah. And Manasseh is now ours. And that's the testimony of every single Christian. We have had our debt paid. And now we live unto him. Let's pray. Father, I pray for anyone here who perhaps distances themselves from this story, and perhaps they haven't felt, if you will, the gravity and the weight of their sin. I pray that you would open their eyes to show them they need a Savior. And I pray, Lord, that you would have mercy and rescue them. And I pray for others who might be here and more aware of their own failings and shortcomings, that they live joylessly. And Lord, what they highlight and what they think on and what they ruminate on is their own failures. Lord, I pray that you would remind them that you are greater than any of their failures. And Lord, that you, if they are Christians, you have given them a new identity. And that's an identity that's hidden in Christ. And that's an identity that's clothed with righteousness. And Lord, that they would see that you are a God, both of them, both of these groups, who rises to show compassion, who longs to be gracious. Lord, I pray that that truth may ring in our hearts throughout the rest of this week. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.